The title of today's sermon is God Sends Correction, and I'd like to begin in Isaiah chapter 30, if you'll turn over, brethren. The world in which we live continues to believe that God is a harsh God, and that Jesus, on the other hand, is so much more understanding than that God of the Old Testament. Little do they know that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And aside from the fact that the world's all mixed up about the nature of God, they forget that God the Father and Jesus Christ see eye to eye on absolutely everything. God's harshness is a wrong, and it's an unbiblical concept. Sadly, however, some in the Church of God have adopted that ruthless approach, which is commensurate with the wrong understanding that God is cruel and God is brutal. They forget God's perfect benevolence. God is all loving, all merciful, all compassionate, all good, all gentle. You just go on and on about God's perfect benevolence. I heard an example this week of how this heavy-handed approach, they associate it with God and they embrace it, is still being fostered in the Church of God by some. The conversation that I was aware of centered around the millennial scripture that we see in Isaiah 30 in verse 21, if you'll read along with me. This is taking place in the millennium. This is what we will be doing in the millennium. We will be whispering in the ears. We will be directing those who are physical on the earth, but we will be spiritual. We'll be God beings, brothers to Jesus Christ, who is ruling over the entire earth during the millennium. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. Now the person who still adopts the harsh God and his harsh approach and misunderstands God's mercy and compassion, he responded to the discussion like this. In the millennium, I'll forcefully hammer it home on those people the way they should walk. And I'll be using my rod of iron to beat it into them and to enforce it. It will be God's way, this harsh God's way. Well, brethren, that is not the way that God is. But somehow, this fellow still believes that the people of the millennium will have to be crushed into submission. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There were ministers in the Church of God back at the time of the apostasy and before who used to rule with that iron fist of authority. Sadly, they drove a significant percentage of the brethren away. The brethren were offended, they were hurt, they were abused, and some of them never came back. Too many, I'm afraid. That heavy-handed approach of being crushed in submission, that is not how any of us want to be handled by God. We pray for God's gentleness and His mercy. And I do not believe that it is the intent of the words that we just read in Isaiah where it says, you shall hear a word behind you. I think that's going to be loving guidance by us to the people in the world tomorrow. Because God's not like that. That's not the way that God deals with us. Now we'll look at some scriptures that people misconstrue to say that God comes in with his hammer and really hammers us. From time to time, brethren, I like to share comments with you that I have received from those who respond to the countdown to the return of Jesus Christ that I try to send out each week. And I quote, I have also heard that the staff of God, the rod of iron, is not to hit the sheep with, but the crook or the hook on the staff is to gently bring a sheep back into the fold that is starting to wander off. That it is not normally used to hit with. That's not what the staff is for. Continue on with the quote. I know of two children in the same family. And this person's going to make the point that the parents deal differently with these two children. When it came to correction, the sensitive daughter would cry and repent as a result of a scowl or a frown by the parent. But the older firstborn, a son, the parent would practically have to use the proverbial 2x4 across the forehead for him to obey and get the point from one end of the spectrum to the other. Continuing on with this quote, basically, God starts out merciful in his correction and uses the most severe as a last resort when a person does not repent. I was kind of appalled, but not particularly surprised of the heavy-handed comment by someone in one of God's churches. Continuing with the quote, that kind of person needs more training in the area of handling conflict, and dealing with the brokenhearted, and those that have lost their way and become disobedient. It reminds me of the parable of the wicked debtor. Christ forgave the first man, but that man did not pass the forgiveness on. We are to grow in grace and knowledge and learn how to become more like Christ and not stay stuck in the Gentiles' world's way of dealing with people. Continuing with the quote, I would guess that this is a reflection of that person's type of personality or conduct or character or how he or she deals with people in their own life. It is sad because that kind of behavior causes others to withdraw from that person rather than to draw near to them with happy obedience. There is a scripture about when a righteous man is in charge, the people rejoice. This is not a very righteous way to rule. Where are the fruits of the Spirit in that kind of mindset? And brethren, that's the end of the comment. I like to share those with you, and I appreciate very, very much when folks write in after reading the countdown, give me their perspectives. And this person was right on every point. I just wanted to bring that out and share that with you. So again, I ask the question, is God a harsh and cruel God? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. I chose 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 because it's one of those Bible definitions of scriptures. It tells us this is the way that it is. It's a standalone kind of scripture, but it tells us whether or not God is harsh and cruel and brutal and those kind of things. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. See, that's the opposite of being a harsh God. That's who God is, the God of all comfort. That is the way that God deals with us. Even if we look at our lives, we go to work on Monday or whenever our schedule dictates, and it's hard and it's difficult, and we think, it's too much. Why am I having to go through these things? I don't deserve this. I deserve better. I've lived a Christian life. Where are my blessings? Brethren, we are going through the trials and the tribulations and the chastening of this present evil world so that we can learn how not to do it in the world tomorrow. So when I read these scriptures, I would rather deduce that God would prefer that we let our light shine, rather than beat them in anger with the rod that the shepherd carries. I think we should let our light shine and lead by example. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like you, if you have a marker, put your marker there, because Hebrews chapter 12 is our text for today. We will be referring to Hebrews chapter 12 many times and turning there many times. So let me state unequivocally that God is gentle and compassionate, and he resorts to sternness only in the case of persistent transgression and sin and evil in his sight. The aim of God's chastisement is always to bring men to repentance. His correction is always entirely appropriate to the wrongdoing that's ongoing. God never, ever goes overboard. He doesn't get angry. Sometimes a parent in our carnality goes too far, gets angry when disciplining a child, spanks too hard, the punishment is too severe. God is not that way. He has perfect balance. So we come to Hebrews 12, leaving, as we go through the scriptures, we're leaving Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter, where we would have seen so many of God's people, people of faith. Paul calls those people in chapter 11 a cloud of witnesses. I think that's very poetic. It's a beautiful way to speak of God's people as a cloud. I've seen a cloud of birds and a cloud of geese, but I've never on my own thought of people as being a cloud of witnesses. I really like that expression. We see that here as we come to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. He's speaking to the saints that have gone before us, the prophets who have gone before us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So Paul's saying, look, let's get down to business. Let's join those that God calls the people of faith that we've just seen in chapter 11. They believed in God. They lived and died for God. Let's join their number. And to do that, Paul gives us the specific purpose statement of what he's going to be speaking about here in Hebrews chapter 12. This entire next section of scripture, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So we see that it is common to man to have a sin that easily overwhelms us, overcomes us. That's what beset means. We're overwhelmed, we're overtaken, we're overcome by that sin. It is a sin that so often or so frequently or so easily overtakes us, and we succumb to it. Now, Paul is going to address how this sin is dealt with by us and by God's intervention in us. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, Jesus Christ has the victory. He has overcome. He has endured, as it says in verse 2. He's endured the cross. Let's look at this phrase, finisher of our faith. Isn't it interesting to note that our faith is not yet finished? Jesus Christ is the finisher of our faith. This verse no way indicates that it's all said and done with, once saved, always saved. You don't have to hit a lick anymore because it's all a done deal. Jesus is the author, that's the beginning, that's the origination, and the finisher, which is yet future. The world's faith is an acceptance of a certain historical Jesus Christ, historical facts about Jesus Christ. That's what they've heard, and that's what they believe. But they think that they're supposed to love and worship God, but they don't know how to go about it. Brethren, what does it mean we have to be faithful to the end? What's that referring to? What is faith? Jesus Christ is the finisher of our faith. Let me just throw a few points of faith out there. Faith is a personal belief in God the Father. We have to believe that God is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who know him, draw near to him, or reconcile to him. He rewards them. We believe in God the Father. Faith is also personal belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but much, much more than this historical concept about Jesus Christ, a man, a very good man lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. That's not faith. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God entails much, much more. We understand how he has wrought, how he has worked salvation for us. Faith is accepting that sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might live and not perish and not die. Faith is believing that God is personally involved. He is personally guiding, working, directing His will in us, bringing it about even against and over our will often in order to fulfill His plan. He knows where He's going. He knows who He needs character-wise, personality-wise, spiritually-wise to fulfill the things that He's going to do in the world tomorrow. God is personally involved in our lives. Faith on our part is doing what we know that God says to do. Faith is being sure, positive in the resurrection and certain that God is present through His Holy Spirit. Not some ephemeral wish that I wish God were with me and, oh, I hope He's hearing my prayers. God is intimately involved through His Holy Spirit. He says that faith, if it has not works, is dead. If we're not active, if we're not busy, if we're not following His will, if we're not obedient to His law, if we're not knowing and loving the brethren and serving them as we would serve God and laying our lives down, our faith is dead. And there are many who have dead faith. Oh, they talk a great deal about serving the brethren, loving the brethren, contacting the brethren, but it's all talk. Faith without works is dead. Faith is our belief that God will do everything that He said He was going to do. And then we act accordingly as a part of it, in concert with it, not against it. We believe that faith is the actual performance of the things that we are convicted to do. That's our faith. When I say we believe, our faith is actually doing it, hands on, taking a stand of the things that we know are right and must be confronted and overtaken and overwhelmed. We change those things in our lives and we change them to the best of our being in the lives of those that we love. If we see a brother hurting or needing and we do not come to their side, we do not love them. We are not serving them. Our words are empty. It's the performance of those things, not the knowing, not the wishing, not the sentiments, not the sentimental love of I love you without any action. It's the performance of the things that we're convicted to do. And that includes our willingness. Our faith is our willingness to lay our lives down for Christ and the brethren and the principles of Christ for the purposes of God. And then we see again in verse 2 that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We do not work this faith up for ourselves. It is granted to us by God. Faith is a gift. If we have faith, thank God for the faith. God has given it to us. Otherwise, you would see a great many people in this world of 7 billion people coming to faith on their own. But we don't see that, do we? We see very, very few responding to the gospel message that's going to the world. Then, continuing on here in verse 2, Paul admonishes us to be fearless and undaunted as we live out our faith, considering that Jesus personally endured all the hardships and trials and the attacks that came upon Him as a man while He was on this earth. Now we come to Hebrews 12 and verse 3. For consider Him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against Himself. Again, strange language. We don't speak that way that much anymore. But He's saying, let's look at Jesus Christ because of all the harm, hurt, pain, and flogging, and stripes, and everything that came to Jesus Christ, a perfectly gentle man, merciful person, good and truthful person. There's a contradiction there. Why would so much wrath come on Jesus Christ? It was sinners against Jesus Christ. He said, let's consider that, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. If we would just stop and think Jesus Christ is our role model and what He's gone through, that would bolster us and strengthen us in our Christian walk. And then, keeping in mind chapter 11, that would have just been read before Hebrews 12. Most of the prophets shared their blood. They were beaten, they were killed, they were starved, they were torn by animals, they were sown asunder. They shed their blood in defense of the true faith. Should we do any less, brethren? Jesus shed his blood as he overcame the world. What about us? Would you be willing to shed your blood? Some people say, oh, I am. I'm willing to lay my life down. But they're not willing to do the smallest things in the performance of the things that we should be convicted to do. Hebrews 12 in verse 4. Speaking about us, Paul says to us, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. No, I've never gone to work thinking I'm going to be killed because I keep the laws of God. I keep his Sabbath. I keep his holy days. I haven't feared that. That time is coming again. It was on the first century church. There were many martyrs. But we have not yet resisted. And anybody who's alive hearing the word has not resisted unto blood. He's talking about laying your life down and actually dying. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 3. Keep your marker here in Hebrews 12. We will be back. But I'd like to go over to Proverbs 3. And brethren, if you have a second marker, this would be a real good place to put it in Proverbs 3, because Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12 are parallel chapters. They go together. I'm going to flip back and forth as we go through this sermon today. So it'd be a good place, because there are going to be a lot of references to Proverbs 3 as well as Hebrews 12. Exactly like the saints of old in chapter 11 that we referred to a couple of times, that overcoming, that resisting unto blood, dying in defense of their faith, it demonstrated this tremendous struggle of overcoming, of faith, of courage, and determination, not to succumb to this world, not to succumb to the flesh, not to succumb to Satan, but to overcome. Proverbs 3 and verse 11. Let's read this slowly, brethren. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. This is the verse that prompted Paul to write what he writes in Hebrews chapter 12. We see it here. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. This word chastening is referring to discipline or possibly rebuke. And be not weary, he says. But that a better translation is don't detest God's correction. Do not detest God's involvement. Sure, as a child, we might detest a spanking. As a little child, we mostly think, oh, this is unjust. I don't deserve that. As an adult, with God's chastening, because it says chastening of the Lord. It comes from God. Again, it's perfect. It's needed, and it's very purposeful. Don't detest it when trials and tribulations come into our life. Jesus' little brother James even said, count it all joy, which we sometimes find hard to do. The Hebrew word translated as chastening here in Hebrews 3 and verse 11, it refers, and listen closely to this, brethren, because a lot of people have the wrong idea about God's chastisement and God's chastening. The Hebrew word translated as chastening here refers to all of the tender and gentle upbringing, like when you're bringing up a small child. It refers to the education, the training, the discipline that's properly incorporated in developing a child in every aspect of his budding life, as he's blooming, as he's coming up. You want the best for them. You give them the best. You teach them the best. You provide the best. That's what this word chastening here refers to. It's not referring to harsh scourgings or spankings or severe trials. As we read Proverbs 3, it's referring to the directives of God in our lives to bring us about to be good citizens with right character, all the tender and gentle things that a child needs to grow up straight and true. The word chastening does not carry the connotation of beating us into submission. That's not here whatsoever in this verse. Now, Most of my life, I thought it did. When I read chasten or chastening, I thought of very heavy corrective measures. We'll see that today, but not here. This here talks about proper child raising, and this is a child raising section of scriptures here in Proverbs chapter 3. How to raise up a child, raise him up in the way that he should go, and when he's older, he won't depart from it, and so forth. But I have met others who have this concept of when you see chasten, you think heavy, corrective, even abusive, harsh measures. See, this harsh God would do that. That's why that's a wrong concept. This word chastening does not carry that connotation of scourging and flogging and beating us into submission. Let's go to the next verse, Proverbs 3 and verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, a different word, but that word means to justify, to do what's necessary to make things right, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. So the example is take a good father who knows and loves and cherishes his son and is in no wise going to abuse the child, and wants for the son to have the best nourishment, the best direction, the best help, the best correction and discipline and all of those things that he would provide. So that's what's being spoken of here. Deuteronomy 8, brethren, you don't need to turn there. I'm about to turn there. You can just put it in your notes. This entire concept is found so early in the scriptures. It's all the way back in Deuteronomy, before the children of Israel even entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5. You shall also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. That is done properly in love and gentleness and mercy and goodness and kindness and compassion. You can go on and on, brethren. God's correction is in perfect love. It's never too much. Let's go over to Acts chapter 14. Let's look briefly at some of the adventures of Paul and Barnabas here in the book of Acts. In Acts 14 and verse 21, we read, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, disciples are just the students from the teacher, Paul and Barnabas being the teacher, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening. You may have a different word there, confirming, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Okay, brethren, we must continue in the faith. We saw that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. We can't stop out. Exhorting the brethren to continue in the faith. These brethren were going through some sore trials. Some were on the verge of giving up, stopping, saying, this isn't working. I thought everything would be wonderful when I became a Christian. And the apostle said to the disciples, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Okay, that's the difficult part. That's why we counted the cost when we came into the church. There are many tribulations before we enter the kingdom of God. God is not only shaping us to be like his son Jesus Christ in himself, he's also teaching us. He's giving us so many examples of the right way to do it. We see the wrong way in this earth over and over. We sigh and cry and mourn and weep. Our hearts go out to those who are destitute and having difficult times, who have been abused and brutalized and even killed unfairly and unjustly. We're not going to do that in the world tomorrow. We are going through many tribulations now before we enter the kingdom of God, it says in verse 22. So those brethren, those disciples of the apostles, undoubtedly, they counted the cost before committing themselves to Jesus Christ. But because of all the turmoil and anguish the church was experiencing, Paul and Barnabas, they thought that it was time, it was necessary to exhort them, exhort the brethren to continue in the faith which had been given to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The apostles felt it necessary. They had to reassure the brethren that these trials, this chastening, the tribulations that they were going through was not something out of the ordinary, but it's rather an integral part of their Christianity as they followed Christ. The apostles spelled out to them in no uncertain terms that entrance into the kingdom of God was not going to happen. It's not going to take place without many tribulations. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 13, "There has no temptation," or better translations would be trials or chastenings or tribulations. There's none of this chastening has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Yes, he's more than faithful. He's true and merciful and good and careful. Who will not allow you to be tested above what you're able to endure, what you're able to sustain, able to take, but will, with the test, talking about the test of your faith, God's giving it to us so that we'll be stronger, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So God is the regulator of the trials and the things that come our way. He is not going to let us be overwhelmed because his way is moderation. It's always in perfect balance. So Paul had to reassure the disheartened Christians that chastening and pressure and hardship and anguish were not elements of life that are just going to suddenly disappear just because we became Christians, because we keep the faith. Everything's going to turn perfect. Everything's going to be smooth. That is not the way of this world. Satan is the god of this world. It is going to continuously be disturbed by those who are tuned into his wavelength. So there's this wrong belief in the world which asserts that if we were just more godly, if we could be just a little holier, if we would be a little more good, we would have fewer hardships and we would have the good life, as it's commonly called. Brethren, God is preparing us for the kingdom to reign and to rule as kings and priests with Jesus Christ. Our final reward is not now. It's going to be tough right now. It's going to seem to us to be overwhelming. It was once brought to my attention by a lady in the church when there was a severe trial going on. She says, "It seems like in these trials, what we learn is that we are able to endure more than we think we are able to endure. But God's not going to let us be tried more than we are able." Along the same lines, brethren, Peter writes, and you just put this down in your notes, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It's not out of place. It is not strange. This is exactly what is going on with Christians. God is bringing us to perfection. In other words, chastening, affliction, distress, all these various trials and burdens are to be expected as we live our Christian faith. We're not alone. Brethren, if nothing else, remember the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and endured suffering to the blood, to laying down their lives. Okay, let's turn back to your marker back in Hebrews 12. Paul writes this to the Hebrews, the Jewish community, the Hebrew community that Paul was addressing. They should certainly have been familiar with this primary child-rearing set of scriptures that we were just looking at in Proverbs 3. If anybody would know it, the Jewish community, the Israelitish community that was still extant, would have known the Proverbs. Here's how you raise up a child. You deal with them this way. But Paul is intimating that those who he's writing to, the Hebrews, they were not applying the principles to their spiritual lives. And brethren, that applies to today. Paul says to us, at the time that you ought to be teachers, every one of you, some brag, "I've been in the church 20 years, 30 years, more." They brag. He says, when you should be teachers, "I've got to start with milk again because I'm looking at the fruits of your life and you're not doing what Christians do. You're saying it, but God says words are cheap. It's in the doing. It's not the speaking of the words. It's the showing our love to God by loving the brethren. Hebrews 12 in verse 5. So Paul says to them, you have forgotten Proverbs 3, what we saw a while ago in Proverbs 3 about God's chastening and so forth. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. So Paul is now in the Greek saying exactly what we just saw back in Proverbs 3 in the Hebrew. Chastening, brethren, is not always a good, hard whacking, smacking, or whipping, as I once surmised and as others surmise and as some still believe. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. Again, keeping your marker here. Most of my life, brethren, I'll admit it again, I thought that this scripture was saying that if you get a little out of line, when we were kids in school, we had to line up in straight lines. If you get a little out of line, you're going to get a hard smacking from the Lord. When I was a young man, there were Catholic nuns. Some of the branches were Sisters of Charity, some were Sisters of Mercy. Well, I can tell you from firsthand experience that these sisters had no mercy, in that if we got out of line in the slightest way, we would get whacked hard. They ruled by fear and intimidation. Brethren, God is not that way. God is not that way in the least. God is not ever that way. Chastening, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, refers to the mildest training and nurturing on one end of the scale. But it's progressive. God meets out chastening as, well, we had a very good example in the comment that I read you from one of the readers of the countdown. Sometimes you have to upscale to the point of using a 2x4 just to get their attention, to use that example that was in the comment. Brethren, let me ask you, have you been chastened in your Christian walk through life? Has God dealt with you in this mildest training in providing for you and nurturing you? That's chastening. Those good things, that's what we saw in Proverbs 3. But God has a wide range of chastening. That word chastening there in the Greek, let me give that to you. It's P-A-I-D-E-I-A, paideia. And it has a wide range of meanings and uses. Which is the range of God's chastening is this one. We've come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to read chapter 4, 16 and 17 with me. And you tell me, is this the mild, the humble, the gentle, the kind chastening, or is it the more severe chastening? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, breaking into the thought. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We can get used up completely in the flesh, grow old, beaten, worn out, emotionally broken, mentally challenged, all of those kind of things. Yet the inward man, the part that's going to be united with God's Spirit eternally, the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 17. For our light affliction, okay, brethren, think chastening or correction or God's intervention. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What's Paul saying here? I believe that Paul is saying that all chastening from God, whether it's the gentle kind that is used with receptive Christians, or the more harsh chastening that is necessary for those who are recalcitrant. He is saying that all chastening from God is light affliction, verse 17. It's light affliction compared to the reward of eternal glory in the kingdom of God. It amounts to nothing. It's but an ember from a great fire. It's nothing compared to the wonderful things that God has in store for those who will be in the kingdom of God. There are scriptures that refer to that. Let's go to Ephesians 6. I want to show you a couple of other places where this word that's translated as chastening is used, because it helps us get a feeling for what the Bible means by chastening, not what I might have thought all of my life, that God's just going to come down and crash on top of us. Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Yes, it's the right thing to do, to be obedient. In fact, it's one of the commandments, isn't it? Honor, verse 2, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Okay, what promise comes along with that commandment? We see in verse 3, that it may be well with you, you know, that life goes good for you, and you may live long on the earth. There's the promise of a long life. Now you might ask, how can honoring my parents, obeying my parents, lead to a long life? Because the way God is looking at this, as we saw in Proverbs 3, you are being directed how to live. The things that are not going to lead you to be murdered, to be locked up in prison forever, to have somebody come up behind you and take revenge on you, and that sort of thing. You honor your father and your mother, you live long on the earth. That's a very straightforward rule of God. Notice how clearly Paul admonishes us to go easy, patiently, and gently with our children. Paul is mimicking God's dealing with us. That's the way God deals with us. Notice Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That's not the way to go about it. You don't beat them about the ears. You don't use the proverbial 2x4. That's something that's a last resort to be harsh. And you'd never use a 2x4 on your child anyway. But bring them up in the nurture. Okay, that word nurture, brethren, that's the same Greek word as chasten in Hebrews 12. It's too bad we can't read these in the original language, because we would see so much more. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as we saw in Proverbs 3, that's very loving and gentle and kind. The right kind of instruction and teaching and education. That's what's being spoken of here. That is the exact same word as the one we see in Hebrews 12:5. Bring them up in the nurture. Nurture, you know, is with kid gloves and gentle hands. There's another one in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Brethren, it's translated a different way again. It's another example of God's gentle, His peaceful, His tender approach in dealing with us, in disciplining us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. That's what we're talking about. Chastening has to do with reproof and correction. For instruction. That word instruction is the same exact Greek word as chasten in Hebrews 12. It's instruction. See, you're not getting beat to a pulp when someone is instructing you. Instruction in righteousness. So I wish the King James guys could have used a little more creativity in their translations, but that's where we have to do our homework and try to figure out, okay, what does God's word actually say? See, God knows when to turn up the heat of His chastening, to reproof and warning. He starts off with the gentle instruction and nurturing, but if we don't respond, then God turns up the heat, doesn't He? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When God turns up the heat and we still will not repent after being warned of God, He can turn up the heat of His chastening to the point of rebuke and severe discipline if He has to. That's the other end of the scale, from very gentle nurturing of a little child on one end of the scale to rebuke and severe discipline. God can be really difficult on us, hard on us. And I think that's where some of the people get this idea that God is always a harsh and cruel God. That is not the case, brethren. God is merciful. He knows just exactly how to deal with each of us in perfect balance and moderation. First, God in His compassion, I believe that this is the way that God works. This is the first step. This is on the lower end of the scale. When you or I, brethren, step out of line, we're not going to get whacked the first time. First, God in His compassion and love will pique our conscience to get our attention and to awaken us. We'll say, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And then if we're tracking correctly, we'll say, not maybe, I shouldn't have done that. And if God's working with us and we're repentant and wanting to reconcile with God, we'll say, not only should I not have done that, I will not do that again with your help, O Father. Give me your spirit so that I'll never do that again. In fact, I promise you I'll never do that again. So God starts off very gently, just piquing our conscience. But after repeated admonitions, if we continue to sin in that way, the severity of God's chastening could go all the way up the scale to some severe trials, some tremendous intervention, all the way up to illness and even death. Now let me caution you, brethren, this went around in the Church of God way too much back in the 60s and the 70s. Every time somebody caught a cold, got sick, got their appendix out or something, people said, oh, you're being cursed by God, there's a hidden sin in your life. We go all the way back to Job. They accuse Job, you've got this hidden sin, Job, because you know you got these boils all over you. It's not the case, brethren. It can be that God will allow illness and sickness or death even to come. Paul tells us that God will finally pull the plug of His chastening and close the book on us if we don't respond. He says in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God certainly knows how to precisely mete out His chastening and His correction. Now, in verse 6, back in Hebrews chapter 12, if we can go back there where you have your marker, we see where it is necessary. It is necessary for God to turn up the heat and apply increased pressure to get positive results out of us. We shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be hard-headed, but we are. It's the nature of many of the Israelitish people. That's the way we are. But God will turn up the heat if need be. Verse 6, Hebrews 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, or He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, this verse reveals that not everyone is included in the process. Notice it says, for whom the Lord loves. And some people go, I'm in that category. Wait, let's not get ahead of the bandwagon here. If God loves you, that means that you're converted, you're chosen, you're baptized, you're led by God's Holy Spirit, you're responsive to God, or you have been. For whom the Lord loves. What does that do? That leaves out those with whom God's not working, doesn't it? This is a selective verse. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges. So we see that God deals differently in different situations. The latter part of verse 6 does, however, brethren, apply to a recalcitrant person, somebody who will not yield, who keeps on sinning, and they've had this sin in their life for weeks, months, years, perhaps decades, and God's patience is wearing thin. It applies to that person who has an obstinately uncooperative attitude towards God's authority and God's discipline. They will not respond. And so God scourges that person. The Greek word translated as scourges is a much stronger term. It means to thrash or to flog or to beat severely with a belt or a whip. It's a strong word. God will do that if needs be, if it comes to that. Then verse 7, let's say the person does respond from the severe scourging, the severe trial that God sends. He turns his life around. Paul says in verse 7, if you endure the chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Okay, we're back to Proverbs 3 and the young child who's being nourished and gently educated and taught and instructed. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? I hope you can see that here in Hebrews 12, Paul is paralleling Proverbs chapter 3. Paul's following that outline that we see back in Proverbs 3, and he's comparing and contrasting how God deals with converted Christians. He compares that to how a responsible, loving, gentle parent deals with his children. To endure chastening. We see that in verse 7. If you endure chastening. It means that we have responded to God's corrective action. We've gotten our life back in order. We've dealt with the sin that we have allowed so many times in our life and haven't ever fully dealt with it and eradicated it from who and what we are. We've just lived with it and pretty much said in the back of our mind, God hasn't smitten me, I must be doing okay. I'll repeat that in a few minutes. Discipline or chastisement, brethren, is a proof of God's love and involvement in our spiritual life. It's not a curse from God, it's a blessing from God. God's a loving Father who not only blesses us, but also chastens us when we go wrong. As a loving Father, God monitors our every thought and our action, even our intent. When we are disobedient to Him, we are placing ourselves in jeopardy, sometimes severe jeopardy, even terminal jeopardy. That's when God the Father steps in and chastises, and He disciplines us so that we might be able to return to Him. Reconcile us back to Himself. God's reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. And of course, that reconciliation is given to us as well. We'll see that on the Day of Atonement. When a converted Christian lets down in his obedience to God, our Heavenly Father brings chastening upon him to restore his spiritual integrity. God's faithful to do that. Verse 8, Hebrews 12 in verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, okay, say that you are sinning. And there you go, robbing trains week after week. Serious sin, depriving people of their livelihoods, very cruel to those who lose their things. Maybe even death is involved. They're horrible sin. And you just keep doing it, and you keep doing it. And no chastisement comes upon you. No correction from God. That's what we're talking about in verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, with all this evil continuing in your life, whereof all are partakers, everybody gets some chastisement one way or the other, then you are, and I prefer illegitimate there to what the King James has, you're illegitimate children. You're not sons. You're not sons of God. When someone is living a lifestyle of unrepentant sin and begins to think that somehow God is approving of his misconduct, then that person is not a legitimate child of God, but an imposter. We're fond of saying, as we see three or four places in the scripture, that we are children of God. Even now we are sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but right now we're children of God. If God is not chastening us when we miss the mark in sin, we have fallen into a separate category, not that of Christians. We're falling into another category that does not include true sons of God. Now that's a really scary verse, brethren. When someone engages in wrongful behavior and they don't ever pull themselves up short with God's help, and God does not discipline you for it, doesn't discipline this person for it, that person is in big, big trouble. The handwriting's on the wall. If we're letting down and God does not bring his chastisement down upon us, it does not mean that God's okay with what we're doing. See, a lot of people read that. Well, God has never struck me dead for doing this. He's never withdrawn my blessing, still doing great here, there, and yonder. God's not okay with it. What we're experiencing that God is that God has cut us loose and that we're no longer his children. Somebody asked me last week, why is that person doing so good? They're not keeping the law of God. They're not going to church on Sabbath. They're not tithing. They're not going to the feast. They're not doing these things. And look at them. They're getting ahead and they're doing great. Yeah, brethren, there are a lot of people out there in the world, baseball players, football players, people who own great corporations, they seem to be doing great. But you have to, as David says, consider their end. I think that's in Psalm 53. They're not headed for the kingdom of God. They're not his children. Verse 9, Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Furthermore, we've had our fathers of our flesh, which corrected us. And we gave them reverence. You know, honor your father and your mother. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Well, certainly we should respond to God's chastening. Verse 10, for they verily for a few days, see, we have a short life, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. They did the best they can. I had a good daddy, brethren. I'll admit that. He did it for his pleasure. He did the best he could. He wanted a good boy. He wanted me to turn out. But God does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God is doing it so that we might be holy, that we might be glorified, we might be children of God in the kingdom of God forever. So God is going to do what it takes. Verse 11, there's no chastening for the present that seems joyous. It seems grievous. It seems like it's too much. It's too tough. God, it's too hard. You've given me a mountain I'll never climb. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit. You see what it's all about, brethren? Our trials are to learn how to reign in the kingdom of God. We have to have that fruit. We need to learn how to do it right. Not to box somebody around the ears when they're trying their best. That's the time to be gentle. You don't revert to severity until such time as you cannot get any reaction or response in any other way. It yields, the chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those which are exercised thereby, if we take advantage of God's correction in his chastening. So what's Paul saying? Paul says, look, you understand this? Let's get on with the program. Stand up, buck up, take it, shake it off, be a man. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. You know, not going around stoop-shouldered and feeble-kneed. Verse 13, make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Get it together. Let the chastening of God work its good fruit in our lives. Verse 14, follow peace with all men. Don't fight back. No matter what people do, don't fight back. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We've got to learn not to be harsh like some people think God is right now. Without this holiness, without this peace with all men, we shall not see the Lord. Put this in your notes, Revelation 3 and verse 19. God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Straightforward. Let's go back to Proverbs 3, brethren. We'll be closing in a few minutes. You have your marker back in Proverbs chapter 3. I'll give you a couple of points. Without chastening, this is point number one, without chastening and correction, we do not gain godly wisdom and understanding and knowledge. We have to have chastening and correction. It is of the utmost importance that we think like God, act like God, be like God, put on the wisdom of God. Point number two, without chastening and correction from God, we do not achieve spiritual growth. Recognize it for what it is. Not everything that happens to you is God's chastening, but it sure deserves a good looking over. Verse 14, Proverbs 3 and verse 14. This is why we should be grateful, even for trials, because we should be grateful for chastening and correction. Proverbs 3 and verse 14. For the merchandise, that means the results of godly chastening and correction. The merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver and the gain thereof of fine gold. Brethren, spiritual growth is better, and it's much more important, and it's eternal. We're not seeking the things of this world. Yes, we want to be able to feed our children, put a roof over their head. But, you know, making the gain of wealth, gold and silver, our goal, is not what's important. Spiritual growth is important. Okay, the third point. Without chastening and correction, we will not live long. And then you take the spiritual amplitude and add that to it, brethren, in your understanding. And you can reference Proverbs 3 and verse 16. Length of days. That comes from the correction and the chastening. Point number four. Without chastening and correction, our lives would be miserable. We wouldn't be happy. We would go to excess. A little child that remains a bully doesn't turn out being happy. He needs to be straightened out when he's a child. And that goes all the way through our lives. We break God's law. Sin and pain and hurt and death are the result. But we read in Proverbs 3 and verse 17, God's way, is speaking of wisdom personified here, her ways, this is God's chastening and so forth, are ways of pleasantness. We count it all joy. Her paths are peace. That's the way God wants us to live. And then the main point, my point number five, brethren, without chastening and correction, we cannot find the way to eternal life. It's necessary for eternal life. And we read in Proverbs 3 and 18, talking about this wisdom that comes, this understanding that finally comes when God chastises us and corrects us and we realize that God's way is right. It's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. And happy is everyone that retains it. Brethren, godly wisdom from chastening and correction will eventually lead to immortality for those who are exercised by it.